Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can look into your word, and we pray that you will just bless us this next hour as we look at what the church, what your church is to do, and we pray that we would not just understand what we as your people are to be doing, but that you would help us to do it. And Lord, we recognize that it is your church, and that if we are to do what you want us to do, it is because you will be accomplishing your work through us and in us. And so we look to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we talked about what the church is, and this week we're going to be talking about what the church does. Last week we looked at what the church is, and we particularly talked about the age that Messiah was to bring and the age that they were waiting for in the Old Testament. And in fact, in the Old Testament, when you look at messianic prophecies, there's actually more about the age that Messiah was to bring than about the person of Messiah himself. There are prophecies about the person of Messiah, but most of them are about this messianic age that the Messiah was to bring. It was the age of full and final forgiveness. That's why there's no longer any need for animal sacrifices. And in fact, Micah, when he talks about his salvation, he says, not like we do, where we say, I know I'm forgiven. I know there's no condemnation for me because I'm in Christ. But Micah, when he talks about his forgiveness, he looks into the future and he says, I know the Lord is going to come someday, and when he comes, he's going to take care of my sins. So the Messianic age is an age of forgiveness, but probably the most prominent feature of this age that the Messiah brings is it's the age when the Spirit is going to be poured out. And in fact, that's what the Messiah does when he comes, is he pours out the Spirit. In fact, that was in Peter's sermon, that was the proof that Jesus was the Messiah, is because he has poured out the Spirit. So this age that the Messiah brings, we looked at that last week, and we said that the church really belongs to that age. It belongs to the age to come. Now, the age to come is not completely here. And one of the reasons why is because the Messiah is not here. That's one of the things that the prophets said about this age to come, is that the Messiah would be here ruling on earth, and yet the Messiah is not here. The Messiah is in heaven. And yet we as the church, as the people of Messiah, the assembly, this group of people that belongs to the Messiah, we are participating in the blessings of the age to come because we're connected to the Messiah. Since we're connected to the Messiah, since we're in Christ, then these blessings that belong to the age to come also belong to us, especially the Holy Spirit and this last day's outpouring of the Holy Spirit that was promised. It's ours, and we experience that. This church and this people of Messiah that are experiencing the blessing of the days to come, it's a mystery. And what that means, this word mystery, it doesn't mean mysterious, but it means something that is revealed in the New Testament, but it's not revealed in the Old Testament. The prophets never foresaw a time when the age to come would not be completely here, and yet there would be an assembly of people living in the present age, but participating in the blessings of the age to come. What the prophets foresaw was a time when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's what they talked about, that's what they envisioned, and that's what they prophesied was coming. But instead, the Lord revealed to his disciples that it would not be exactly as they expected, but he would build his people. And he talked about the foundation of his people, and he talked about it being associated with his apostles, a foundation that would start at that time when he would build his assembly in the midst of the present age, and he said the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So the start of the church is actually when that Holy Spirit was poured out, which we looked at in Acts chapter 2. The prophets envisioned a time when the Holy Spirit would be poured out on the nation of Israel especially, and also the whole earth. And yet, when the Spirit was poured out, it was poured out on the church, on this assembly of God's people. And one of the reasons why is to provoke Israel to jealousy. So as the church, we are the people of Messiah. We're participating in the age that Messiah would bring before it comes. And so we can be spoken of as a people that are ahead of time, because we're living in this present age. It's an evil age. It's ruled by the god of this age, as the Bible calls him, which is Satan. We're living in the present age, but we belong to the age to come. And that belonging to the age to come has a lot to do with the Spirit. And when the church is described, it has a lot to do with the Holy Spirit. We are the people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So that's who we are. And then today we're going to look at what we do, what the people of Messiah are to be engaged in doing. And that also has to do with the Holy Spirit. Because what we do, we're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and what we do is we stir up the Holy Spirit in each other so that we'll manifest the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, all these things that manifest the Spirit's work in our life. And so what we do for each other is we stir up the Holy Spirit in one another. And so if you want to live a holy life, if you want to live a life that looks like the fruit of the Holy Spirit and manifesting those fruits in your life, the church is not an afterthought. The church is not just one aid among many in helping you to manifest the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The church is God's necessary means for you to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. So if you want to live a holy life, you must participate in the life of the church, because that is how the Lord causes his people to have a holy life. Well, let's look at the book of Ephesians. That's where our passage comes in. We're going to be looking at a text that has our memory work in it, in Ephesians chapter 4. But before we do that, I want to look at the passage that comes right before Ephesians chapter 4. And that is this prayer that's found at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. Unless you are very gifted at writing and putting your thoughts into words, you probably won't be able to express a better goal for your life on earth than the one that is found in this prayer. Starting in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And when Paul wrote that prayer, he not only had the people who he was writing to in mind, but he also had you in mind, because it comes at the end, glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. And it's about holy living. He calls it being filled up with all the fullness of God. It's about knowing the love of Christ. But notice that it's not done alone. It's done in verse 18. May be able to comprehend not just by yourself, but with all the saints together. And then notice especially at the very end of the prayer in verse 21, when it talks about the Lord accomplishing this prayer, and Paul is confident the Lord is going to accomplish what's written in this prayer. He says he accomplishes it in the church. To him be glory in the church. And that's those two verses, 20 and 21, are inset in the front of our Sunday school book. But the Lord accomplishes this in us in the church. That's his institution for filling us up with all the fullness of God. Also, look at the beginning of this prayer. In verse 14, it says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Well, for what reason? What reason is he? Why is he praying this prayer? Well, go back further to chapter 3, verse 1. And Paul says again, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he interrupts himself. He actually interrupts himself for about 12 verses. Because from verse 2 to verse 13, he's reminded of the fact when he says, for the sake of you Gentiles, that it's the mystery that he's been given this ministry to the Gentiles. So he starts talking about his ministry to the Gentiles, and he kind of interrupts his thought. And then he picks it up again in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And that's, I guess that's what he was saying in verse 1, is, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then it picks up in 14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Well, what reason is he talking about? Well, the reason is because of what's found in chapter 2, and it's actually the passage that we studied last week about who the church is. And in chapter 2, verse 11 through 22, what it teaches is that the church is a people that are in Christ, and because they're in Christ, they're reconciled to God, and because they're in Christ, they are a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. And that comes at the end, verse 21 and 22. And so it's for this reason, it's because of who the church is, that Paul prays this prayer. And that he prays it confidently because he knows that the church is this special community that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit because they're in Christ, reconciled to God and reconciled to one another because they are in Christ. And it's for this reason that he makes this prayer, this great prayer that's found in chapter at the end of chapter 3. So that sort of sets the stage for our passage that's in chapter 4. And actually our passage in chapter 4 begins with, therefore. It's because I've prayed this prayer which such confidence that you are to walk in this manner. This is kind of the break in the book of Ephesians where the first three chapters are more doctrinal and then the last three chapters are more applicational, and that therefore kind of marks the transition between those two. But it especially looks back at that prayer that he's just prayed, that he's prayed with confidence that they be filled up with all the fullness and really comprehend the love of Christ and really to be filled up with all the fruit of being in Christ. And because he's prayed that prayer, he says, therefore, I'm instructing you to walk in this manner, knowing that Christ is doing this in you. Let's read verses 1 to 3. And this is sort of the beginning of the application section of Ephesians. This is how we are to walk when we are in the church. Let me read verses 1 to 3. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is how you are to act if you are in the church. And actually, the last three chapters of Ephesians have a lot to say about holy living, and they have a lot to describe about holy living. But this is the first description in that section of holy living. And notice how much it has to do with one another. These attributes that you are to have as a Christian, notice how much they involve other believers. It is humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And then this last one, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so the holy living that the Holy Spirit empowers and the fruit that he manifests in our lives has a lot to do with one another. And I think it's true that as Christians, we give up the life of sin when we're saved. We give up the life of sin for the life of one another. That's what replaces it. We don't give up the life of sin for the life of meditation and go be a monk in some cave. But the holiness that the Holy Spirit empowers is the holiness that involves us acting with one another, preserving the unity with one another. It's a holiness that we do together and not just by ourselves. Verse 3 ends up talking about preserving the unity in the Spirit. And there's reason that we ought to have unity and we ought to be able to walk together in holiness and love. And one of the reasons why, because of all the things that we share in common, and probably especially what we share in common is the same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit. But verse 4 to 6 talks about the things that we share in common. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's reason for us to walk together in holiness. Most of those, I think, are pretty clear. These are all things that we share in common. One of the phrases in here that could be a little confusing is one baptism. And I think people who believe that baptism, water baptism, the ceremony that it makes a person a Christian, people who are sacramentalists, they like to use this verse. And I think that what they have in mind is that that water baptism always accomplishes the same thing. It always baptizes you into the body of Christ. And so they say, see, there's one baptism. There's not two different kinds of baptism. But really what it's speaking of is the union with Christ that our water baptism symbolizes. There's one baptism into the body of Christ, but it's Christ who accomplishes that. It's a spiritual baptism into Christ, and our water baptism is a symbol of that. But there'll be more on baptism next week in the as we look at the two ordinances of the church in the next 2 weeks. But these are all things that believers share in common, and reason for us to live the holy life together in unity, in love with one another. Well, there's another reason why we're to live the Christian life together in love, and that starts in verse 7 and goes to the end of our passage. But the first word in that in your Bible is probably but. And the reason why is because this is not something that we all share in common, but this reason for us to walk in holiness together is actually a way in which we're all different. And that is, we're all given a different gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And when it says grace there, it's really speaking of the spiritual gift that we were given. Notice that it says to each one of us, grace or a gift was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So if you're a member of the church, if you're baptized into Christ's body, you have a gift. You've been given a gift. Every single person who is a member of the church has been given a gift in order to edify the body of Christ, or perhaps given many gifts in order to edify the body of Christ. To each one of us, a gift or a grace was given, not according to the same measure, not according to everybody having the same thing, but according to the measure of Christ's gift, or as Christ distributed it. He's the one who decided exactly how he would gift each person, and he does it differently for each person. So you have a gift, and you may not be able to name for someone else the gift that you have, but the important question is not what gift you have, but are you helping others in the body of Christ to live for Christ? Are you exercising your gift? Are you helping others around you in the church to be more godly? Because you have a gift. Each one has a gift. And then also, are you being helped by others? Because God has put the people around you, he's put them there because they are especially gifted in order to make you more holy. They've each been given a gift as well, and we are to take advantage of that. Verses 8 to 10 is a difficult section. So I'm going to talk about that and also the verse that it quotes that are in Psalm 68. But verses 8 to 10, in talking about it, I don't want to lose sight of the fact that it is proof, or it's evidence from Scripture, that verse 7 is true, that each one of us has been given a gift from Christ. And Paul supports it by quoting from Psalm 68, this psalm. Verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And the main idea in the verse that he quoted is ascension and then giving the different gifts. he quotes Psalm 68, and I think it's verse 18. And when you look at Psalm 68 and verse 18, it reads a little bit differently. It doesn't say, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. What it says is, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he received gifts from men. And it's really talking about, you know, he accomplished this great victory over his enemy, the Lord did, and then he received tribute from his enemy. And I'm not sure there's all that much of a difference between the idea of giving and the idea of receiving gifts, because the Lord, he receives the spoils of victory, and then he gives the gift to his people. And even in Peter's sermon, it talks about how the Lord ascended into heaven and received the gift of the Holy Spirit from the Father and then poured it out upon his people. But I think that change might be a hint that it's not just this verse that Paul is citing, but it's the whole psalm that he's citing. Because when you read Psalm 68, it's about the Lord accomplishing this great victory and then giving gifts to his people. It's about him accomplishing a great victory for the benefit of his people. Turn to Psalm 68, and I'll show you what I mean. It's a psalm of David, and David describes, in poetic terms, he describes the Lord accomplishing a great victory. But at one point in the psalm, he says, "You have ascended on high." And so Paul picks up on that, and I think what Paul is saying is that this great victory that David is describing, is what it's really describing is the ultimate victory that actually Messiah accomplished. And the ascending on high, it doesn't have a real apt application for God the Father, but it does have an application for the Son who ascended on high in order to give gifts to his people. But notice the idea of giving gifts to the people in this psalm. It says in verse 18, "You have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives, you have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation." God is to us a God of deliverances. And it talks about the idea of the Lord giving gifts to his people. Also in verses 5 and 6, it says, "He's a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out his prisoners into prosperity." These are the things that he gives to his people. Verse 11 and 12, "The Lord gives command. The women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. Kings of armies flee, they flee, but she who remains at home will divide the spoil." And so the spoil that the Lord gets in his victory, he gives among his people. I think perhaps the thing that struck me the most about reading this psalm, and I don't think I have completely understood the connection exactly that Paul's making between the psalm and what he quotes, but I was struck by the end of the psalm in verse 32. "Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides upon the highest heavens." And so this idea of him going up into the heavens is important. "To him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times. Behold, he speaks forth his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to the God. His majesty is over Israel, and his strength is in the skies. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God." And so the picture is of God who has ascended up to the highest place. His strength is in the skies, and he gives his strength to his people. And one of the themes of the book of Ephesians is that the Lord has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And again, there's this idea of the church, we're participating in the blessings of Messiah. Even though he's in heaven, we're participating in the blessings of being in him. And so we have the blessings that are in the heavenly places. And I think even as Paul was writing the prison epistles, he had this idea in mind, that we are partaking of the blessings that are in heaven. So when he writes Colossians, he says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, because that's in fact where your life is hidden. And also in Philippians, which we're studying, he says, you know, press on towards the things that are above because your citizenship is in heaven. And so the idea is that the Lord has ascended and he's giving us the blessings that are from heaven. We're partaking of the blessings of heaven before they come to earth, because that's really what the kingdom is, the millennial kingdom. It's the kingdom of heaven come down. Just as the Lord prays, your kingdom come and then your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom coming is heaven coming down, and yet we are participating in the blessings and the gifts that are in heaven now before the time, as the Lord is giving us these gifts. And then what Paul says after he quotes this is to identify that it's Christ that's being talked about, and the ultimate victory that even David is talking about when he talks about the Lord accomplishing this victory and then ascending up on high, as he's talking about the victory that Christ accomplished. And so verses 9 and 10 identify Yahweh, which David is talking about, as Christ and him pouring out these gifts. Now, verse 11 to 16 is our memory work, and it starts with describing some of the gifts that the Lord gives to each one of us, and it starts by describing especially the gifts that he gives to the leaders of the church. So we're going to look at the gifts that are given to the leaders, but let's not forget that the gifts are given to each one. And so just because he starts the discussion of the gifts by talking about the leaders, he hasn't lost sight of the fact that the gifts are given to each one. And the church operates not just by the leaders operating, but by each one exercising his gift for the good of all. Let's read verses 11 and 12. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Let's look at these gifts, and he's talking about gifts. He actually speaks of people, the leaders that are themselves gifted and then given to the church as gifts. He speaks of an apostle, and of course there's a limited number of apostles, probably 13 apostles in the church, and they acted and spoke. They were given the authority of Christ. They were acting in his stead, in his place, with his authority in a special way. They're given as gifts to the church. Also the prophets, especially speaking of the New Testament prophets. There's also a limited number of prophets because the gift of prophecy has ceased. There's a greater number of prophets than there were apostles, but both the apostles and the prophets are given as gifts to the church. And then evangelists, those who are gifted in giving the gospel to other people, especially gifted, they're given to the church. And I would think that gift is even continuing today. And then this last one, and some as pastors and teachers, and the way that's stated is it's one position that's given. It's a person who is a pastor and a teacher. The term pastor is just the term shepherd. That's what it means. It's a shepherd. And it appears in the Bible because it says a lot of times that an elder is to shepherd. That's an elder's responsibility. That's what he's supposed to do. I think this is the only time in Scripture where it appears as a noun, a pastor. But it's given here as a person who pastors and teaches. And what comes to my mind is an elder. An elder is someone who's a pastor and a teacher. But anyway, these are given to the church. And these gifts especially focus in on the leaders. Well, what are the leaders to do? Well, verse 12 talks about what a leader is to do. And this is part of our memory work. I want to look in it. Somebody told me last week to use a bigger font, so I hope y'all can see that one better. But verse 12 talks about, at least the beginning part, talks about what the leaders are to do. But let me talk about a couple ways of interpreting this verse, these three phrases in this verse, because one way of interpreting it would be to say that the leaders are supposed to do all these things. And so here's three things that the leaders are supposed to do, these prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. They're to perfect the saints. It's actually equip the saints. They're to do the work of the ministry, and they're to build up the body of Christ. That would be one way of interpreting that passage. And actually, the way it's written in our memory work, and the way it's the King James Bible interprets it, it seems like they're actually encouraging us to interpret it in that way because of the commas, because of the way they punctuate it. It's like three different things that these leaders are to be doing. But I don't think that's the best way to interpret it. Let me give you a different way to interpret it, which I think is the right way to interpret it, and that is for each one of these statements to kind of flow into the other one. And so these leaders, these pastors and teachers, their gifts are given for the equipping of the saints. Okay, that's what they are supposed to do. And then the saints are the ones, after being equipped by the leaders, the saints are the ones who do the work of the ministry. And so it sort of flows into the next one. And the work of the ministry is actually for the purpose of edifying the body of Christ. And I'll show you one thing that makes me more sure of that interpretation is verse 16. That comes later. It's not just the leaders that build up the body of Christ. It's the whole body that builds up the body of Christ. And actually, a different way of looking at that verse, I'm not Xing it out because it's not true. I'm Xing it out because it's in the sentence. The way that the grammar works, if you look at the subject and then the verb and then the direct object there, it's the whole body makes increase of the whole body. It's almost like an awkward way of saying it, but we should think of that when we say that verse for our memory work. The way the body of Christ works is the whole body builds up the whole body. And so the work of the ministry belongs to not just the leaders, but it belongs to the saints. And when we think of verse 12, we ought to think of it without commas. Because the job of the leaders is for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. And that work of the ministry is for the edifying of the body of Christ. So if you think about that for a minute, when our pastor stands up in the pulpit, strictly speaking, according to this verse, he's not doing the work of the ministry. He's equipping you to do the work of the ministry. And when the pastor does do the work of the ministry and really causes someone to grow, he's really acting as a member. He's acting as one of us, a member of the church. So if someone at Trinity Bible Church grows in the Lord, it's because of us acting as members. That's really the primary way that someone would grow at Trinity Bible Church, is because of us. And then we'd be able to cause that person to grow because of the pastor has equipped us to be able to do that ministry. But the work of the ministry is our job, and it's the pastor's job, really, according to this verse, to equip us to do that ministry. Verse 13 and 14 describes the growth that is caused. It's until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure and stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so what the growth is for each of us to be more like Christ. It's to grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And normal Christian life within the church is growth. That's what normal Christian life looks like. If you're outside the church, if you're not going to church and you're cut off from the church, then perhaps you're really cutting yourself off from the means of growth. But verse 13 describes life in the church as growth. And that doesn't mean there's not setbacks, because there are setbacks and we struggle. But the way that the church works is that we grow little by little, and we become more mature, and we become more like Christ. We should be more like Christ this year than we were, you know, 2 or 3 years before. That's normal life within the church. Verse 14 also describes the growth that happens, but instead of describing it positively, you're to look more and more like Christ. It describes it negatively. You're not to be deceived by the world. Verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. We live in a world that is ruled by deception and by lies. And there's just a million ways in which we're just bombarded with these wrong views of life, wrong views of sin, wrong views of guilt, lies about virtue, lies about the way human relationships are supposed to work, lies about how we are to relate to God, lies about what is normal. And, you know, you can turn on the television, you can watch movies, and, you know, you're just... You see all the lies that are given that are to lead us astray, and it's not just entertainment that does that. It's the people in the world that we encounter that are either knowingly or not deceiving us and giving us a wrong view of life. That's part of living in the present evil age. It's part of living in the age that is ruled by the God of this world, not outside of God's control, but it is ruled by the God of this world. And the church is our refuge from that. And so the church is the way that we are not tossed about by every wind of doctrine and by the trickery and deception of men. And when I say the church, I mean the people, us, not just coming to a service or the church building or something like that, but we ourselves are the refuge from the deception that is all around us. And really, if we're not around other believers in the church, we hardly stand a chance against all of the deception and trickery and schemes of the devil that are around us. Okay, so you play a part in this growth process that takes place in the church. But what exactly are you to do? You know you have a gift. You may not know what that gift is exactly. But what exactly are you to do? And I think verse 15 helps out with that. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. The verb that's given there, speaking the truth in love, it's the word truth as a verb. So it's truthing. Truthing in love, that's how we're to grow. And the way it's usually translated is speaking the truth in love, because that's what you do with truth. But my Bible tries to cover all the bases, and so it says a footnote, holding to the truth or being truthful. It's whatever you do with truth, you usually speak it. And I think that's a good way to translate it, is speaking the truth in love. That's how we're to grow. That's how we're to cause the growth of others. And I think it's helpful to remember that we cause each other to grow as we speak the truth to one another in love, because, you know, we hear from Scripture that the Scriptures are sufficient to make the man of God complete. The Scriptures are sufficient for life and godliness. And yet we read here that the Lord uses people. The Lord uses other believers in the church to help us to grow. And it's, you can think of it almost as these twin means that the Lord has to cause our growth. And I think that's almost right to think of that as the two means, but it's really one means. It's the Lord using the Word in our life, using the truth in our life. But the way He wants us to receive it is by hearing it from one another as we speak the truth in love. And a lot of times you hear that phrase, speak the truth in love, with reference to like tolerance, like, you know, you need to go easy on people, speak the truth in love. It's the truth that we're to speak. So we're not to water it down, but we are to speak it with an attitude of love. But as I was reading this phrase this time, what struck me about this phrase, speaking the truth in love, is I think this is, it's heavy on application. This is sitting down with somebody and talking about their spiritual life, asking them about their spiritual life, asking about what they're struggling with, and speaking the truth into their lives, applying it to their lives. And a lot of times it's just a very simple truth that someone needs to hear when they're struggling with something. But it is applying that truth to their life in love. And so we're to be doing that for other people in the church, and we're to be letting other people in the church do that to, for us, speaking the truth in love. And again, that's another reason why it's the saints that do the work of the ministry. Because even, you know, what I'm doing now in teaching is not, I don't think is exactly what it has in mind with speaking the truth in love. It's not just giving somebody a theology lesson, but it's looking at the issues of their life and speaking the truth into that in love. Verse 16. One other thing to recognize, and this is one thing that I haven't mentioned in these past 2 weeks, is Christ is the head of the church. And in this passage, what it speaks of with him being the head of the church is he's the one who causes the growth. And he causes it through the members of his body. But the growth comes from Christ. He's the one who's accomplishing it. And it's very helpful for us to remember that. So in looking at Ephesians chapter 4, a couple of things that are probably most helpful to remember is the work of the ministry belongs to us. It belongs to not just the leadership, but it belongs to the members of his body. We're equipped for it, and we are the ones who do the work of the ministry in the church. And then that it's accomplished, the means of it is through this speaking the truth in love and speaking to one another about spiritual concerns. Turn to the book of Hebrews. It says a very similar thing, and I think the author of Hebrews may have read Ephesians chapter 4. I say that kind of jokingly, but I think there's a good possibility that he did. And it's saying really the same thing. This passage comes at a very important part in the book of Hebrews because it comes actually kind of the same as the Ephesians 4 passage, because the book of Hebrews is also divided into doctrine and then exhortation. And this is the very beginning of the exhortation section. So you take all the truth that's contained in the first, the especially doctrine section of Hebrews, and then you come to this section, and it gives commands. It gives three commands. To draw near to Jesus with confidence is the first one that's given. To hold fast to the truth, and that's kind of the purpose of Hebrews, is don't give up in but endure and hold fast to the faith. And you'd think that that would be enough. But a third command is given, and it has to do with stimulating one another to love and good deeds. Ken was teaching this when he was teaching that a lot of times we think of this verse of Hebrews 10:24 and 25 as the command to go to church, and that's true. If you want the clearest command in Scripture, you need to go to church. It's this one, and it's sort of known for that, but there's two commands that are given in this, not just to not forsake our assembling together, as it says in verse 25, but also let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And actually, the way these two fit together, that first one is the main command in verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And the second one fits into that, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So I think it's good to think of verse 24, let us consider how to encourage one another to love and good deeds. It doesn't say just stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's not the command, but it's consider it. It means it doesn't happen automatically. You don't just come and spontaneously do it. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. But you think about it. You go home and you think about, how can I encourage this person and help him towards love and good deeds, help him to live a life that honors Christ, and it's a good way to occupy our minds is thinking, how can I help these other members of the body of Christ? Consider it. Think about it. I think it should also determine the way in which we come to church. The not forsaking our own assembling together is part of this command. Let us consider how to encourage one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of each other. That's how we're to encourage one another to love and good works. And I think that says something about why we're to come to church. It's not just come, but it's come having considered how to encourage one another to love and good works. And so before we come to church, we're to think about the best way to encourage the other people that are there. So the church is a spirit-indwelt assembly or community of people that has this last day's outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and each of us has it. That's what we are, and what we do is we help each other to stir up or stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We do that by the power of the Holy Spirit's gifting. So not only is the Holy Spirit giving you the ability to live a holy life, but He also gives you this gift to stir up your neighbor to live a holy life as well. So that is what we're to be engaged in doing in the church. Well, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You not only command us to live a holy life, but that You work in us and that You work through us and You work through the people around us in order to accomplish the purposes that You have for us. And I pray that You would help us to be more attuned to what You're doing through those around us. Help us to be more involved in the church, more involved in the lives of one another, and more honoring to You. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.